May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I still remember my time in Reyes, a town in the Bolivian Amazon jungle. Yes, there's that. I had come down Death Road the previous afternoon, which was then the most dangerous road in the world, as buses regularly plunged from the narrow road over the cliffs. It didn't happen to me, luckily. So I had come from the Bolivian highlands into the jungle. I knocked on the door of the monastery attached to the Catholic parish church. My Bolivian friend opened, and I received a warm welcome from all the Salesian monks that oversaw the parish in that town. I stayed there for a week. Some people got a bit confused and wanted to call me Padre or Father, but I made them understand that I was a brother, and so I fitted in with the monks. One of the events that was on while I was there was the Football World Cup. I watched a few games with the monks on TV. They got quite excited. Another important event during my time there was the day of Corpus Christi, the Catholic feast day that commemorates Christ's presence in the Eucharist. A large consecrated wafer was put in a monstrance. It's a silver or gold receptacle where you can still see the wafer, so it was put in that and carried around the town by one of the priests, while the people in elaborate clothes danced around it. I do know the feast from Germany, the Feast of Corpus Christi, where Catholics used to make delicate pictures out of sand and flowers for the occasion. But somehow, to me, this time in Bolivia was a bit different. My hosts, the monks, didn't expect me to join the procession, but I did watch it and I took some photographs. As I was watching, I wondered how the occasion of a Jewish meal by Rabbi and his followers had turned into this folk festival around the wafer. Today, we read part of the description of the Passover, the Jewish festival that celebrated the deliverance of Israel from bondage. Through the Exodus, the people were liberated from captivity to become the people of God. God formed a people through whom he would bless the whole earth. It was not only deliverance from political and economic slavery and oppression, but also deliverance to become the people that are close to God, the people through whom God works in the world. The love that God showed for the people through the Exodus and later into action is well portrayed by the prophet Hosea. He said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." The relationship between God and Israel is one of love. Love is between a parent and a child. As a loving father cares for his little child, so God cared for Israel. As a loving mother nurtures her little child, so God nurtured Israel. Unfortunately, the people often only remembered that love after they, like rebellious teenagers, had left their father and mother behind and wandered along their own way. And so the Passover was an occasion to remember God's deliverance and God's love. It was one of the many festivals in Israel to enable the people to remember who they were before God and to enable them to meet together, to strengthen their faith and their love together as those who had been called by God. Part of the Passover was to teach the next generation about God's deliverance and love. Later in the chapter, this is directly addressed. There it says, "When your children ask, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord.'" And then the story was recounted of God's deliverance. In this way, the children learn through a joyful festival, through a shared meal, about God and their own role in the long line of faithful people. If you read the instructions about the Passover in detail, you may notice that they sit a bit oddly in the flow of the story of the Exodus. The story seems to be interrupted to tell later people about how to remember what the Exodus was all about. What happened in one night and 40 years is later to be remembered in 7 days. It seems that the shape of the Passover festival was developed when Israel was in the land. And just as Christians took over parts of the Yule celebrations to focus on the birth of the Messiah at Christmas, so Israel seems to have taken over the agrarian festival of the unleavened bread to focus on the salvation of the people from bondage. The celebration of the Passover has changed over time. The form in which Jesus celebrated Passover was quite different from how it would have been celebrated in ancient Israel before the exile. And the form in which it's celebrated today among Jews is also different from the celebration in Jesus' time. Therefore, a Seder meal today is not an accurate reflection of what Jesus and the disciples had experienced. There are some commonalities, and there are constants across time. The focus on the deliverance and love of God remain. The Passover, of course, is more than a remembrance of past events. Rather, it reminds those who celebrate it about God's covenant and promises. Through the Passover, they renew their commitment to that covenant and express trust in God's promises. Well, that's as long as it has not just become a cultural ritual. The Gospel of Matthew, as do the other synoptic Gospels, makes it quite clear that the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples was a Passover meal. The whole meaning of the Passover is therefore also part of this meal, which is so important in Christian life. Before the crucial event of deliverance, there was a meal, both in the Passover and in what we now remember as the communion, the Last Supper. A meal through which the saving acts of God are anticipated and then later remembered. These saving acts are events that set God's people free, that show the love of God towards humans, that are foundational for a covenant between God and those who put their trust in him. That's why Jesus speaks of a new covenant. This is not a replacement of the covenant celebrated at Passover, but rather the fulfillment of that old covenant, the extension of that covenant to the whole world through the new covenant. Through it, God still calls us in love. Even though, like Israel, we may walk away from that love, God reminds us again that we have already been saved, that sin has been vanquished and death has been overcome. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul quotes the words of institution for communion. These, like in the Gospel of Luke, include Jesus' command, "Do this in remembrance of me." As the church grew into a community, it took over some of the Jewish festivals, imbuing them with new meaning. Communion, however, became not an annual festival, like the Passover, but a more frequent remembrance, celebrated regularly to remind the church of the deliverance that God brought through Jesus. Like the Passover, it also binds those who participate in that remembrance together, and it serves as a way to teach children and new believers the essence of the faith. Therefore, when our children ask, "Why do we have communion in church?" we can respond with something like the words of the Catechism. "The Eucharist is the sign of thanksgiving for the continual recalling of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It is the family meal of the Church in which we are strengthened in our union with the living Christ and with one another for the service in the world." Most Christians would say that there's something more happening at communion than just the remembrance of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. What that more is has been the subject of sharp debate over the centuries. In the Catholic Church, they have developed the understanding that the bread and wine become transubstantiated into the physical body and blood of Christ. Most of the reformers did not go along with that. Martin Luther did have an understanding of the Eucharist that tended towards transubstantiation, and he was therefore in disagreement with other reformers, particularly the French, Swiss, and Scots, who stressed the symbolic character of the bread and wine. The Anglican position is well expressed in the Articles of Religion. It says, "The supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves, one to another, but rather is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ." Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by Holy Writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper, only after an heavenly and spiritual manner, and the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. So, no Corpus Christi procession for the Anglicans then. Through that position, the Anglicans return back to the description of the early church fathers, who said that the sacraments were an outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual grace. As among Christians in general, the stated Anglican position has been pushed to the extremes either way, particularly as some Anglo-Catholics from the 19th century onwards tried to return to a form of sacramental reverence. And of course, there was then an understandable Reformed response to that. And so, if we speak of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist today, for some this means something like the transubstantiation, where the bread and wine turn into the physical body and blood of Christ. For others, it means more that Christ is among the gathered people, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Whatever the exact theology behind communion, for many the actual practice is more important. Some Christians love to express spiritual realities in physical ways, and so the sacraments are deeply meaningful for them. For others, verbal or musical expression of the Christian truth is more important. The greatest danger of a focus on the sacraments is the attribution of the magical to the physical realities. So magical thinking is the confusion of symbol and object, that is, when prayer becomes a spell, when practice becomes a ritual, when a sign becomes what it points to. Therefore, we always need to take in the words that surround the sacraments, which point to a greater reality. They show us again the deliverance by God, the love of God towards us, the freedom we have been given in Jesus Christ. And through word and symbol, we are swept up in the praise of God together with our brothers and sisters beside us and the whole company of witnesses in times gone by and years yet to come. Amen.